I'd like for you to make your way over to the book of Joel. We're in chapter 1. The little book of Joel. Last week we saw how Joel, the prophet of the plague, prophet of the plague, described here in chapter 1 the great destruction due to a plague of devouring locust that ravaged the entire nation. And chapter 1, verse 4, that which the palmer worm has left, the locust has eaten. That which the locust left, the canker worm has eaten. That which the canker worm left, the caterpillar ate. Or as the New King James translates it, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. And it seems very descriptive of the cycle that of a devastating locust swarm, you know, or the massive numbers of mature locust swarm, eat everything in their path, lay billions of eggs in the ground. They move off for greener pastures, and just as things are maybe starting to recover a little bit, little sprouts coming up here and there, the eggs hatch, and these larvae start foraging, and they eat everything that they can until they get a little bigger. Then they become like a massive army that moves in mass on the ground and just eating everything in sight until they become mature and they spread their wings and fly. So in this cycle, a cycle like this can take, I don't know, 6 months, a year maybe. So over a period of a year, I would say, the entire land has been ravaged, has been devoured by this enormous plague of locusts that's left virtually nothing in its path. In verse 7, we read that the vineyards were destroyed. They were laid waste. The fig trees were laid waste. In fact, they ate the bark off of the fig trees even. And you know, the bark of a tree is what protects it, really protects it from disease, from bugs, from the blistering sun. So you strip the bark off a tree, you've pretty much killed it. And that's exactly what happened here. These locusts ate them bare, ate even the branches, everything they could possibly eat. And then verse 10 says, the field is wasted and the land mourns. The corn, that would be the grain crops, that would be barley and wheat, all of that's been eaten. And the new wine, well, there's not going to be any new wine or oil because the olive trees were destroyed and the vineyards were destroyed. So the entire grain harvest is lost. And verse 12, he says, the fig tree, the vines dried up, the fig tree languishes. And then not only that, but the pomegranates, the palms, the apple trees, all of the trees of the field. So this speaks of the cultivated orchids, you know, the fig orchids and olive tree orchids and so forth, those are destroyed. But not only that, the trees that grow wild, like out in the wilderness, have been stripped bare. Everything stripped bare in verse 12. And the joy of men has also ended. Well, everything they've had, everything they worked for their whole life has been lost. They've all been devoured. So verse 12 describes ruination. It describes the death of every tree. And also, I wanted to remind you that the prophet Joel had called out to specific groups of people to really take heed to the enormity of this situation because it's unprecedented. Nothing like it had happened before. You'd have to go all the way back to the plague of Egypt, but this didn't happen. The plagues of Egypt didn't happen to Israel. It happened to Egypt. So this is truly an unprecedented plague. He called for the elders, the aged men, the the learned men, these would be the ones with long memories, and they would be able to confirm that nothing on this scale had ever happened before. In verse 2, he calls all the inhabitants of the land. Nothing like this has ever happened before. He calls the drunkards. Remember we pointed this out last week, call them to mourn because they're not going to have anything to drink. There'll be no wine. And he wanted them to be sober enough to realize the enormity of the devastation. He called for the farmers. That would be the husbandmen in verse 11. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Husbandmen, these are the farmers. And when he says be ashamed, the idea here is to be dismayed, be confounded, to mourn. This is what he's calling them to do, to grieve. Yes. And howl, howl, he says. So they're to weep and cry. Why? Because verse 10, the field's wasted. The land is in mourning. The grains are destroyed. And down in verses 17 and 18, he'll talk about just how thorough these devastations were as the pastures and everything else were devoured. So he calls them to great grief and sobbing and mourning like a young virgin who lost her husband, the love of a life, who suddenly died and left her a widow. And she would be brokenhearted. She'd be crushed. She'd be inconsolable. Weep like that is what Joel the prophet is saying. You weep like that. So next, that's where we left off last time. So next he calls to the priests. He called to the elders, and then he called to all the inhabitants of the land. He called to the farmers. He called to the drunkards. But now he calls to the priests. And he says, this is what you're to do, verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Howl. So he tells them to howl. This is, again, to wail, to cry aloud, to grieve greatly like someone in mourning. Howl, you ministers of the altar. So this is what the priests did, you know. They offered sacrifices, but the Levites also were ministers. They helped in the work of the altar. And so he's calling for all of them. And he says, you come, lie all night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. This is what you're to do. Come and mourn. Verse 14, sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. Here's what you do. This is Joel's word to the priest. This is his instructions to them. It's a call to mourning, a call to fasting, a call to grief over their sin. The devastation is so great that the work of the altar cannot continue. The sacrifice itself, which is the very heart, the central heart of all Judaism, is the sacrifice that takes place at that temple, has come to an abrupt halt. The temple services have stopped. So he tells them, verse 13, you start with yourselves, you gird yourselves, and lament, you priests, howl. You start with yourselves. It starts with you. Hump, you wear sackcloth. You know, that was always a symbol of mourning, of grief. And also, he's talking here about fasting. All of this also goes along with humbling yourself before the Lord. You start with yourself. You wail, you howl. This is to be a great cry coming from their hearts, of course. Again, like the sobbing over a loved one that has died. And look, this is not to be just for an hour or two. Just give us a little, some tears for an hour or two. But you look in verse 13. He says, you lie all night in sackcloth. You come. So he's calling them to come come to the house of God and lie all night in sackcloth. You're going to be crying a while. You're going to be praying a while. You're going to be repenting a while. That's the whole idea right here. You come to the temple and you pray all night in sackcloth. And all the priests, all the workers of the altar were all supposed to be there because the sacrifices have ceased. Their response was not to be, oh, good, we get a break. But their response was to be great grief because, again, this is the heart of Judaism. This is the heart of its sacrificial system. And that heart has stopped beating because there's nothing to offer. This catastrophe has affected everything. There's no grain to offer. There can be no grain offerings. There's no meal. There's no oil. There's no wine. There's no animals that are fit to offer because the animals are all hungry. They don't have the pasture. So remember, you can't offer some scrawny, half-starved animal at the altar of God. It has to be unblemished. It has to be fit. It has to be, you know, like you would call, man, that animal's like perfect. Well, you're not offering some half-starved animal. There is nothing to offer at the altar of God. So this is not a minor catastrophe for them. This is a major interruption because it's not going to be for a week or even a month. You know, a few Wednesday nights ago, we came to church and we didn't have any electricity. So we had an interruption. There was no service that night. But, hey, the power was back on the next day, and we were back having worship service again the Sunday right after. This is not that. This interruption here that they're going through, it could be a year. With this plague of locusts, and now everything has to grow. We're going to see that even the very seed itself, the locusts gnawed things right down to the bare ground, destroying even the seed, exposing it to blight, to blister from the sun. Because remember, there was also a drought going on. The rivers were dried up. And then there was these wildfires that burned through all the dried up grass and so forth. So this is a major catastrophe. This was going to be a long-term interruption of the service of the ministry. So he's telling them, you humble yourselves. You get to the altar. You get to the house of God. You repent. You pray. You cry out to God. This is what he calls them to do. And in verse 14, he says, you consecrate a fast. That's what the word means. Sanctify a fast. Consecrate a fast. Call for a fast. And call all the people together for a solemn assembly. Gather the elders. Gather all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and you cry out to God. You cry out for mercy. You cry out for forgiveness. You cry out for grace. You call them all. Get the elders. These, again, the aged, the leaders, the ones who... in those days, they respected the elders. Nowadays, not so much. But in those days, they respected those who had some years because they had years of experience and years of attaining knowledge and experience walking with the Lord. You get them. You get them in here. They're not exempt from this solemn assembly. Get the elders. Get all the inhabitants of the land. Can you imagine a call for the nation to come to the temple of God? Sanctify a fast. We're calling for a fast right here. In the Old Testament, there was only one mandated fast, only one, that the whole nation was to observe. Now, there could be fasts that people did on their own, and there could be fasts in for other occasions. But one fast for one day was absolutely mandated for all of Israel, and that was the Day of Atonement. But there were also these solemn assemblies, which was a call to fasting. a call to prayer, a call to fasting, a call to repentance, a call to humble yourself in sackcloth. You know, you put on the sackcloth, it's the clothes of mourning and repentance and brokenness and humility. So he calls for a nationwide fast, a solemn assembly, every man, every woman, every child. This is a nationwide disaster. It's going to require a nationwide response. Everybody's going to pray. Everybody's going to repent. Everybody is going to seek the Lord. Everybody's going to humble themselves. We're going to gather at the house of God, great men, poor men, rich men, Indian chiefs, you know, everybody together. We're getting them all. Everybody together. And for this purpose, verse 14, look, you get into the house of God and you cry unto the Lord. You cry out to God. You cry out for forgiveness. It's a time for national prayer in the house of God. It's a time for national mourning. It's a time for national humility. It's a time to humble yourselves and pray for mercy. Pray for divine help, because, hey, God's the only one who can help them now. So, you know, just reading these passages and considering what they went through and how Joel called them to respond. Now, we remember, too, this is the southern kingdom of Judah, which was the more spiritual of the kingdoms. And they knew what it meant to serve the Lord, obey the Lord, even though they didn't all do it. And obviously, they had not been living like they should as servants of God for this great calamity to come upon them. But it tells me America's not Israel. We won't make that mistake of identifying the USA with Israel. Nevertheless, times of great calamity should cause the same kind of response, at least among the people of God, that we pray and mourn and fast and seek God for our nation and repent, even repent not only for ourselves but to cry out to God for our nation. Look, in the face of this national disaster, Joel is crying out and telling them they need to cry out, they need to pray and repent, because the truth is, as bad as this is, it's going to be worse. It's going to get worse. And we'll deal with that in chapter 2 when we get over there. But they were going to be facing months of no crops, no grain, no pasture for the cattle to eat. What little cattle they had would starve to death or be eaten. They would be facing the real possibility of starvation, except for one thing. You can eat locusts. Yeah. When I see Brother David, I'll ask him if Zatarain's or McCormick is making any kind of locust, stuff. Seasoning, yeah. You can eat locusts. They're one of the things, they're the one insect that God allowed them to eat. Leviticus chapter 11. You can eat any kind of locust you want. I mean, who would want to? But John the Baptist did. I mean, he made a diet of locust and wild honey. But so I actually kind of looked into how you cook locusts. So. Yeah, they can roast them on a fire. They said that the people mostly boiled them, and then they boiled them with salt. They boiled them with salt, and they tasted like shrimp. They'd pull the heads off, pull the legs off, and dry them in the sun. And then when they dried out, they eat the bodies. I guess they would say, they'd say they taste like shrimp. Go ahead. Yeah, you could eat crickets. You could eat crickets, katydids, grasshoppers, and locusts. Yeah. But I didn't see nothing about dragonflies in there. I don't think they were kosher, brother. So they wouldn't starve because they could eat locusts. I don't know if the animals would eat locusts, though. I don't know if the sheep would eat locusts or not. Maybe if they were hungry enough. I don't know. But here's, I think, an interesting note. In the face of this great calamity, Joel the prophet knew exactly what to do. You get to the house of God. You call for a nationwide fast. First and foremost, before you do anything else, first and foremost, we pray. We cry out to God. We pray in repentance. We call on God to help us. We're in trouble. We're in trouble. We need God. We need to return to God with all of our hearts. First and foremost, in the face of any calamity, disaster, or any such thing, we seek God. We pray. We repent. We ask God for mercy. This is exactly what he said. With fasting. And again, fasting was only absolutely required on the Day of Atonement. But several times, prophets would call for a day of fasting. Or a king, a godly king, might call for a time of fasting in times of national emergency. This was certainly a national emergency. But here, they were to get all the inhabitants of the land together, all of them together, and so that the voices of the nation would unite in prayer, in crying out to God and seeking God's face, seeking God's mercy and help and returning to him with the whole heart. Now, a solemn assembly, call for a solemn assembly. The margin calls it call for a day of restraint. A solemn assembly, a day of restraint. Because on a solemn assembly, you don't eat, so you refrain from eating, and you certainly don't work. You refrain from work. It's a day to seek God. It's a time to pray, seek the Lord. Nobody better be working that day. Nobody better be eating that day. This is a solemn call for the nation to repent and to seek the Lord. The definition of a solemn assembly in the Old Testament, I'm going to read it to you. This is a solemn time when the entire body of people affected by the righteous judgment of God is required to be in attendance. They were all affected. They were all to be in attendance. A national day of repentance and prayer. And Joel, of course, you know, his word was, you look around, you look at the scope of this destruction, and you consider that this wasn't done by an invading army. This was done by bugs. This was done by insects. And so he declares, this is the hand of God. Verse 15, in Joel 1:15, he says, alas, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. Some versions translate it, the day of the Lord is near. Some say the day of the Lord has come. Some say the day of the Lord is approaching, or the day of the Lord is upon us. It can be any of those things. But for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. This is a declaration. Joel recognizes it for what it is. It's the hand of God. The hand of God has fallen upon us. Judgment has fallen upon us all as a nation. It's fallen upon the cities. It's fallen upon the fields. It's fallen upon the various orchards. It's fallen upon the temple itself. It's fallen upon all the vineyards. He calls it the day of the Lord. And it's not just coming. You look out at the wasteland of what was our our nation. And you see that the day of the Lord is here. The day of the Lord, I mentioned once before that that's a major theme in this book. Joel mentions it five times, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not a literal 24-hour day. It's a period of time. And only God determines how long a period of time that is. And it's an expression like we use when we talk about, you know, back in my day. We're not talking about one particular day. We're talking about a period of time. Back in the day. Well, the day of the Lord is like that. It's a time period of divine judgment when God says that's enough. And he brings judgment upon a land, upon a people. He could do it upon a whole nation. He could do it maybe upon a city. But it's a time for repentance and for seeking God. The day of the Lord can refer to this future event that's going to come at the end of the ages, but which the prophets talk about quite a bit. Joel's going to talk about it a good bit in the next chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, as it will refer in many cases to the very last days, the judgment of the last days, in particular, the 7 years of tribulation, great tribulation. It's often refers used to refer to those last years on the earth as we know it. But it also has another application, or at least the prophets use it in another way. It can refer to a national cataclysm, a national disaster, a national emergency. It can be called a day of the Lord when they recognize it as a judgment from God. So in that sense, it's used here. Joel calls it a destruction, verse 15, a destruction from the Almighty. This, he sees the hand of God all over it. This wasn't the devil. This was the hand of God. I wonder sometimes if we fail to see the hand of God in some of the cataclysms that we've seen in our own land or in the world. I mean, I think sometimes we're ready to blame the devil for things that it could actually be God doing as a judgment and a precursor, sort of a preview of the day of the Lord that's going to come. You know, you repent now or what comes next is going to be far, far worse. But we've had terrible cataclysms at times in the United States, still having them. But Joel, he doesn't hesitate to say God did this. This is destruction from the Almighty. Nowadays, I think if you preach that God did this, some terrible cataclysm, and you preach God did this, people probably want to stone you, including Christians, because God only blesses. He only, he only prospers us. But God, I think, if I remember right, I think it was God who brought the flood in Noah's day. Yeah. I don't think the devil did that. No, that's right. It was God. Yeah. And the fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. That was God. The judgments upon Egypt. That was God. And this, Joel sees the hand of God in this terrible calamity. I was thinking about something the other day. I said that you can see this as a preview of coming attractions. You know, years ago when we were teenagers, I'm 14, back in the day. It wasn't that long ago. It doesn't seem like it. But, you know, I'm 14 or 15 years old. You know the big thing we wanted to do when we were kids, Friday night, or Saturday night, you want to go to the show. So the show was a big deal. You go to the movie theater. We could walk to the Araby Theater. All the movies they showed were pretty much all black and white movies. But I can remember, you know, being so excited to watch those old movies at the show. We go to the show, and then they would always have the preview of coming attractions. And, boy, they could make it look, ooh, that's going to be scary. Ooh, that's going to be exciting. Oh, the preview. Well, this is a preview. This is a preview of a coming destruction. If this doesn't bring them to repentance, if this doesn't bring them to change, this call for a solemn assembly, recognize the devastation around you. Recognize that this is the hand of God, the day of the Lord. If this doesn't bring repentance, then what comes next will be destruction, utter destruction, and far, far, far worse. The thing about this particular destruction, as bad as it is, it would be temporary. They'd get over it. A year will pass, kind of like the aftermath of a hurricane or the aftermath of a tornado. If there's life left, you'll rebuild. Things will be different perhaps, but when the coming of the day of the Lord, the ultimate day of the Lord, when that comes, there'll be no recovery from that. That'll be a permanent judgment that will bring ultimate, absolute ruin. So it makes me believe that not only are natural cataclysms, terrible disasters, not only are they natural disasters and birth pangs, they are birth pangs, but they are also wake-up calls, where we see the devastation that's so terrible, so awful, and we recognize them as birth pangs. You know, some of the other prophets, like Amos, I mean, you don't have to turn there, but Amos and Zephaniah, both were prophets. Amos prophesied before the invasion of Assyria. And he called the coming invasion of Assyria, he called it the day of the Lord. In Amos chapter 5, verses 18, 19, and 20, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. Or he went into a house and leaned his hand on a wall, and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? You know, Amos prophesied the invasion by Assyria 30 years before it occurred. And he lived about 75 or 80 years after Joel. And then but he saw the invasion of the northern kingdom, where they were destroyed by Assyria, carried off into captivity. He saw that as the day of the Lord. Zephaniah prophesied in the southern kingdom of Judah of the Babylonian invasion and captivity, and he called that the day of the Lord. He said, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, behold, the day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty men will cry bitterly. That day is a day of wrath and a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men. They shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. but the whole land will be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a speedy riddance of all of them that dwell in the land. He calls it the day of the Lord, the devastation of the Babylonian invasion. This he prophesied about 40 years before, maybe 45 years before Babylon invaded and destroyed the southern kingdom. But these were manifestations of the day of the Lord, precursors, previews of what would come and be even worse. And Joel declares that this locust plague was also a harbinger, a preview of what was going to come unless there was great repentance in the land. So, yes, their calls to wake up, their birth pangs, definitely their birth pangs, and you could also call them the day of the Lord or the hand of the Lord. And they all convey the same message. The message is you better repent. There's a passage over in Luke chapter 13. I think y'all probably remember it. Luke chapter 13, when somebody came to the Lord and they were asking him, what about all of these men that were killed in the temple? They were worshiping in the temple. They were offering sacrifices. And Pilate was a Roman governor. Pilate's men swept in and slaughtered them all, and their blood was mixed with the blood of the sacrifices they offered. And they were asking the Lord about that terrible disaster, and the Lord's response was this: except you repent, you will all likewise perish. He said, do you think that they were the worst men in all of Israel, that they had a death like that, that they died that way? Do you think, well, they must have really been bad men for that to happen? No, he said, unless you repent, you're all going to perish in a similar way. And then the Lord went on and said, oh, what about the ones who died when the tower fell on them, killed 18 people? I'm assuming this tower was one of the big guard towers, watchtowers they put on top of the wall surrounding the city. And they go way up high so people can, you know, they can see a far distance, any invading armies and all that. Well, apparently, it was a construction failure. The tower collapsed. 18 people were killed. And the Lord asked, do you think that those men were the worst men in the city, that they died in a terrible way like that? No. He said, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. The message was always repent. You see these things, let them remind you that your life is fragile, that you are very frail, and that you hold on to life by your fingertips, and life can be snatched from you in a moment. So that was the Lord's warning. Don't go looking for why this happened to that one or why this happened to that group, but let it be a lesson that you could die just so quickly, just so suddenly, and you need to be ready. It's an occasion for repentance. So Joel sees this here in Joel chapter 1 as an occasion for repentance. I know we went through Hurricane Katrina not too many years ago, and that was a catastrophic disaster for those who experienced it. I don't remember how many people died. I think it was about 1,800, if I remember right, altogether. Somewhere around that. Now, from 1,000 to 1,800, it was pretty bad. But you know, there have been catastrophes and hurricanes that were far, far worse in the United States. They said the single greatest disaster ever to strike the United States was the hurricane of 1900. I think it was 1900. 1905? Yeah, somewhere around there, that struck Galveston and killed about 8,000 people. And then there have been other terrible catastrophes that have hit. The great San Francisco earthquake killed several thousand people, burned It burned 500 blocks of the city because with the earthquake, it broke all these gas lines. All the gas lines exploded, caught fire, burned 500 blocks of the city, like 200,000 people homeless. Yes, Dave, go ahead.
But with all of that, it didn't change the death rate one bit. The death rate is 100%.
You know, I've noticed that myself.
Yeah. So we don't know how much time we have, when's our time. We need to always be ready.
That's correct, brother. You're absolutely right. The mortality rate is 100%.
That's what.
Oh. Well, you know, discounting a rapture. Which we pray will be soon. And we pray it don't pass us by. But so Joel 1 verse 15, he declares that this great locust plague is a harbinger of the day of the Lord. It's yet future, but that will be even worse. Verse 16, I want you to look with me to Joel 1:16. He says, look around you. What do you see? If, you know, you let me paraphrase a little bit. The Hebrew scholars say that there's a little switch to the first person plural here when he reads, is not the food, the meat cut off from before our eyes. So it's switching now. They're talking about, they believe the congregation maybe, all the ones that have been called to a solemn assembly, that now that this is kind of their voice, that they're speaking here. And they speak and they say in verse 16, our food supply is cut off from before our eyes. We have nothing to eat. And so is our joy and our gladness. All of this has been cut off from the house of our God. We've got nothing to sacrifice. There's no grain. There's no wine. There's no oil. There's no animals to sacrifice. The priests can't perform their duties. Verse 17, the seed is rotten under their clods. Interesting language here because it speaks of piles of manure. And the seed that would normally you'd fertilize it and that would make it grow, actually this has rotted, and fertilizer is not going to help it none at all. It's just rotten underneath everything. Our fields are decimated, our grass is destroyed, the locust, the blight, the drought. He says the garners are laid desolate, the barns are broken down, the grain is withered. The garners don't have, well, if they're human gatherers, they have nothing to pick up or pluck. But it speaks here also of their storehouses that are empty and bare. They have nothing to put in the storehouse. These are dire times. They're desolate. The barns are destroyed. Verse 18, he says, how do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. The beasts are all groaning. Wild beasts of the field, the cattle, the herds of sheep, they have nothing to eat. And then there's no water because of the drought. He mentions that in verse 20. All the rivers, the waters are dried up. There's this horrible drought. There's nothing to feed the cattle. The noise of the cattle has to be pretty. It has to be heartbreaking. I mean, if you hear the sheep, the cattle, you know, these people are herdsmen. These people are shepherds. They look after their cattle. They would die for their sheep. And now they can't do anything. They can't do anything for them. And they hear them bleeding and groaning in hunger. Yes.
Talking about the groaning of the sheep and the cattle, we live near pastures, and pretty much every year they come and take all the calves away.
Oh, yeah.
If you probably have heard that, where the cows are just mooing constantly without stop.
Yeah. 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 Look, they have feelings. They have emotions. And the Bible, Romans 8 speaks of all of creation groaning. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in labor even until now. Creation is groaning. The animals are groaning. Well, they heard the bleeding, the crying of their animals and had to break their hearts.
Pastor?
Yes.
Yeah, I just want to say something about Hurricane Katrina, because I work at Lakeland Funeral Home, been there a long time. We had 1,600 people die.
1,600.
To start with. A year later, every single week, we still had people coming in and they'd tell me, this death is from Katrina, this death is from Katrina. So many. And then St. Bernard had the worst. We were taking care of the St. Bernard burials because you didn't have a funeral home, cemetery operating back then. And they had it bad because in St. Bernard, in Metairie, you had your neighbors to go to. You could go to Baton Rouge to your relatives, but there everybody lived there, and they had it hard.
Right.
And so it was really rough. And a lot of suicides we dealt with. That was really bad. And then after Katrina, down the road, the storm after the storm, to me, was contractor fraud. So many people went that, and they lost a lot of their money.
Yeah.
So it was a rough time.
It was a terrible time
for people in New Orleans. I just want to say that. Yeah. You know, it was a rough
time. We had one of the men in our congregation that I had gotten pretty close to. They evacuated to Houston to get away from the hurricane. And you couldn't go back home for a whole month because all the roads were buried under mud and sludge. And then when you could come in, you had to go through checkpoints and everything to get into St. Bernard Parish. And they went back to go see their house. It took a month to get there. When he saw his house and saw the devastation of the entire community, because it wasn't like a flood where a few streets flooded. The entire parish was way underwater. So you could drive for 20 miles. Actually, you could drive for more than that. You could drive from the beginning of the parish for 25 miles down to Lower St. Bernard, and everything was destroyed. Everything was utterly destroyed. The whole community was wiped out. He went back to Houston after he saw his house, had a massive heart attack, and died. I think just the shock, the devastation of it all, it just killed him. And we had some friends, some people who at one time came to our church, their parents stayed for the hurricane, and they were killed during the hurricane. Older couple, a lot of people. It was a devastating time, but. So Joel says in this is Joel speaking now. In verse 19 and 20, this is Joel's cry. Notice, it's his prayer. O Lord, to thee will I cry. Who else are you going to pray to? Where are you going to go? For the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beast of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of water are dried up, and the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The devastation is complete. And you know, just let me mention just a couple things. I'm going to quit. All of this happened suddenly. There was no preparing for it. It just suddenly, this locust swarm was upon them and devoured everything. In one day, their whole life changed. In one day, their whole country changed. In one day, everything changed. And you know, that's how disasters and cataclysms can be. One day can change everything. And it wasn't a mighty, powerful nation that brought them to their knees. It was insects. Insects. And if you think that's hard to imagine, it wasn't but a couple of years ago. Here we are, the greatest superpower on earth, or so they say. followed by China. And then hundreds of nations all around the world were humbled, were brought low. Actually, our economies were shredded. Lots of people went bankrupt. The health of millions was affected by a virus. A virus. Took the whole country. Took the whole world. We saw how the whole world was affected and devastated, really. You know how many small businessmen went bankrupt? How so many thousands and thousands went bankrupt, lost all their life savings. They had it all invested in their little store, their little, all ruined because of this bug.
Well, partially. It was actually the government's response to the bug.
Yeah, well, I'd have to agree with you there. But nevertheless, this is what the whole world did. The whole world did the same thing. And then I want to mention this, and I'm going to quit. I want you to think about this. When God chose to humble mighty Pharaoh, when he chose to humble mighty Egypt, probably the most powerful nation on earth at the time, you know, he did not send, he could have sent, like, I'm going to send a million giant lions to just go rampage through the Egypt and eat everybody. He didn't send lions. He didn't send tigers. He didn't send stampeding elephants. He sent lice. He sent frogs. He sent flies. He sent locusts. I mean, you know, in darkness and blood. But he sent these little repulsive, disgusting things to bring mighty Egypt to ruin. I believe these small things shamed them, destroyed their pride, humbled them, reduced them, and they have never recovered to this day. To this day, Egypt has never recovered from the pomp and the glory that it formerly had. Well, perhaps in the future we too will look at things with a little bit different perspective, that it could very well be. We know our world is broken. We know we're going through birth pangs. We know we're on a cursed earth. But we also know that God is quite capable of sending judgments upon a land, a people, a nation, should he choose to do so. We also know that just like their world changed overnight, ours could as well. So what do? We stay close to the Lord. We walk with the Lord. We walk humbly with the Lord. And we stay in fellowship with him and with the body of Christ. It's interesting that whenever there's a call for repentance, that it's back to the house of God. Back to the house of God we go to get right with the Lord that we're supposed to be serving. So praise God. Y'all had some good comments. We'll quit there tonight. Although I could go up. No, we'll quit there. I'm done. Father, we pray that you would help us to take to heart these words from your word. Help us to take to heart, Lord, our own need to walk before you with humility and with a heart of love and gratitude for all of your blessings. Let us not take for granted any of the blessings that we enjoy. Let us be forever a grateful people, a praising, worshiping people, a faithful people. Lord, we pray for mercy upon our country, upon our leaders. We pray, Lord Jesus, for mercies upon the land of Israel. And Lord, also for all of the lost men and women of these surrounding countries, Lord. If they die, Lord, they're going to split hell wide open, Lord. So we pray for a mighty move of your Spirit among them. Bring great repentance there, Lord. Let even Gaza that's been ravaged, that's been brought to ruin, Lord, let multitudes of Muslims come to know you, I pray. Let them reject the lies of Islam and turn to the God of the Bible. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, Brother Rob,